It's true, I am a nurse full time. I can tell you whether or not you need to see a doctor. That is about the full extent of outside of general first aid I can do for you this morning, is to tell you to go to the doctor or to stay home and take ibuprofen. It's such an encouragement to be with the body of Christ. I've already been so encouraged by the songs we've sang today, and Can It Be is one of my favorite hymns of all time. As well as the Nicene Creed, and remembering the truth of the universal church, that even though I'm not in Alabama this morning, I am gathering with the body, gathering in at an embassy of Christ right now with other believers, and I'm just so encouraged by that. This is the first Sunday of the new year. It is the first Sunday of 2025. 2024 is in the past. And a new year, right? And a common theme of January is setting goals for the new year. Some of you may be looking to make dramatic changes in your life. You're going to change your diet up, lose some weight, start exercising. Some of you may even take up a new hobby. This is also the time of year where we all in this room will start considering a new Bible reading plan. And we're going to read the entire Bible until Leviticus, and then we'll be really discouraged. So last year, I did the same thing. And this is by no means a New Year's resolution sermon, but I do want to use this Sunday, this first Sunday of the year, to encourage you in the gospel and to encourage you in the word. I want to call you, church, to be a church of Bereans, to be a church that lives in the word, that buries the word in your hearts. I want to encourage you to receive the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily. And while this is not a New Year's resolution sermon, I do want you to be excited about the prospect of reading and studying the Word of God this year more than you ever have before in your life. Last year, I started the year with a very ambitious Bible reading plan. I read 10 chapters of 10 different books of the Bible every day. And I lasted much longer than I thought I would. I did not finish the year out that way, and I learned a couple things in the process. One of those things is I'm not disciplined enough to maintain 10 chapters a day. But in the months that I maintained this reading plan, the other thing that I learned was that the more of God's Word that I read, the more of God's Word I wanted to read, and the more of God's Word I wanted to understand. The other thing I learned was the more I read, the more likely I was to be encouraged by the Word of God in my own life. I was more able and ready to encourage my wife and my brothers and sisters at Redeemer. And as I digested more and more of God's Word, I was less prone to deal with discontentment. And one of the questions my wife asks me frequently when she sees that I'm down or discontent or depressed is, how is your time in the Word of God? And my answer is a very clear statement of how it's going. Because thing is, church, is the Word of God is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The Word of God is a non-negotiable. It's a non-negotiable to your health as a believer. It's a non-negotiable in your protection from the lies of Satan. Whether that's him whispering accusations in your ear or the shiny temptations of the fallen world we live in, it's a non-negotiable. It's a non-negotiable as a brother and a sister in Christ as you interact with other brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a non-negotiable in remembering what you were saved from, what you were saved to, and how you were held fast as a child of God. Why? Why is this the case? Why is it non-negotiable? Because in the Word of God, we are constantly reminded of the gospel. We're constantly reminded of the gospel, the good news. We're constantly reminded what we bring to our salvation. And the only thing that we bring to the table in our salvation is our sin. We're reminded by Scripture of how God sustains us in this hard life, and are reminded of our totally undeserved inheritance as children of God. But the Word of God isn't just a glorious reminder of our salvation, it's also a sword and a light. It's applicable in our daily lives. With it, we defend ourselves from the lies of the world, and we encourage brothers and sisters in the truth of God's grace in our lives. Church, the Word of God is one of the most gracious gifts the Lord has given us. So this morning, we'll be spending the majority of our time in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 6. But I will be, because I want to encourage you with Scripture, I'm going to just be rattling off Scripture. Sometimes I won't even tell you what I'm reading from. I'm just reading Scripture. Because what I want to do this morning, the first Sunday of 2025, is to saturate your hearts with Scripture and to encourage you to do the same throughout the week. So go with me now to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 6. And as you turn there, I'm going to give you a brief rundown of this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. This letter to the church of Corinth is one of Paul's more intense letters. At one point in the letter, he speaks in a very fatherly manner by giving them two choices. He says, I can either come in love or I can come with a rod of discipline. And this reminds me of the statement I heard frequently growing up, you can quit crying or I'll give you something to cry about. He has to address divisions in the church where people were breaking off into cliques based off who their favorite apostle or preacher was. He has to address sexual sin in and outside of the body of believers. He has to address lawsuits against other believers for unlawful and hasty gain. He has to explain how to live in a loving way among weaker brothers and sisters that are easily tempted and discouraged. He has to address how to have an orderly church service and how to properly use our spiritual gifts. And he even addresses what love looks like in the context of being a church member. So whenever you hear someone say that the Bible isn't relevant for today, it's very clear they don't read the Bible. This letter is filled with practical advice, harsh rebuke, and gentle reminders. And at the same time, Paul's letter is saturated with Old Testament principles and even direct quotes from the Old Testament. This letter was written not just to proclaim the whole counsel of God, but it was written to reason with young believers from the whole counsel of God. In doing so, he addresses the Corinthians' actions in light of the gospel that they received and their temptation to deny the bodily resurrection of believers. So if you are able, please stand with me as we read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 6. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. You can be seated. So after 14 chapters of rebuke, correction, and practical advice, Paul reminds them of what is of first importance. That's a phrase we read in the Nicene Creed this morning. He wants to remind them of the good news. And if this good news is the gospel. And he wants to remind them of the power of the gospel. And the power of the gospel isn't just the power to save us from hell, although praise the Lord it is, but the power to radically change lives, to live in obedience to God. This power isn't just in the words of the gospel, but in the truth of the gospel. He's reminding them of what he delivered to them. The most important thing of first importance, and that is the gospel. And this gospel is central in the past, present, and future realities of those who believe this gospel. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. I want to focus in on three things that the Scriptures reveal about the gospel and salvation. The first thing is, according to the Scriptures, the gospel has saved us. Second thing, according to Scripture, the gospel is saving us. And the third thing is, according to Scripture, the gospel will save us. So we're going to focus in on the first reality, and this is the reality of the gospel truth in our past. According to Scripture, the gospel has saved us. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. And church, I just want to remind you this morning that I want to encourage you in the gospel. So right now I'm just going to present the gospel to you. What is this gospel? What is the gospel he speaks of? This gospel is the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is his life of perfect obedience, and it is his submission to death on a cross while bearing our sin on his shoulders. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. He lived this sinless life, and he was crucified and buried. We've already proclaimed this so many times this morning, and it's been such an encouragement. So he lived a sinless life, he was crucified, and he was buried. These things had to happen for us to be forgiven, right? But he didn't end there. So if Jesus had just stopped there, if Jesus had only done those two things, lived the perfect life and died for us, as marvelous and miraculous as those things were, our hope would have died with him. Because we're missing an important part of the gospel, and that's the resurrection. Paul later says in this chapter, in verses 12 through 17, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." Then he finishes the section with this statement: "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Because if Christ was not raised from the dead, he did not defeat every sin, and he did not defeat death, but instead he would have been defeated by those things. And if he did not have victory over sin and death, then we have no victory over sin and death, and that gospel has no power. But this isn't the gospel that Paul preaches, which is why he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached." The gospel that Paul proclaims is powerful. This gospel produces hope. This gospel produces hearts that then produce fruits of the Spirit. This gospel produces hearts that love holiness and hate wickedness. This gospel transforms dead hearts to living hearts. That's why the first thing we're looking at is the transformation of the believer according to Scripture, or how the gospel has saved us. Paul, in verse 1, refers to the time that the Corinthians received this gospel. Paul is reminding them of their conversion. He's calling them to remember when you received this gospel and put your faith in it. Paul is speaking to them as if they had believed this gospel, even calling them brothers. Paul is reminding them of the radical gospel they received and believed. As I said before, this gospel is as radical as going from dead to alive. This is why the resurrection is key. This gospel message changes your loyalties and your desires. When you believe this gospel and it transforms your life, it's because you have changed masters. Your former master was Satan, who delighted in your wickedness, and your new master is the one true God who has given you a new heart. You go from slaves to sin to slaves to righteousness. Paul reminds them of the master they left, or better yet, the master they were saved from. "Remember, brothers, the gospel I preached to you, which you received." Their new master, God, our Father, didn't merely take them on as slaves. He took us on as sons and daughters. One of the points Paul is trying to make here is when this transaction takes place, things should look different than before. Romans 6, 1 through 14, and I'm going to read the majority of this, so just bear with me. Romans 6, 1 through 14, "Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Listen to this, church. "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passion. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So Paul uses the example of baptism in Romans to point to the fact that we are buried with him in his death and raised with him in his resurrection. We see here, just as we see in 1 Corinthians, how important the bodily resurrection of Christ is to our salvation. So when the church in Corinth received the gospel, their dead hearts of stone were turned into living hearts, living, beating hearts. They were raised from the dead to walk in newness of life. We're not raised into newness of life to continue on as we were, which was to continue on in death, to continue on into sin. But the church in Corinth obviously struggled with this because they were defiling themselves with sinful acts. We see in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul addresses sexual immorality in the church. The Corinthians were going to cult prostitutes. They were committing all kinds of sinful acts with their bodies. And one of the reasons that the Corinthian church struggled with the sins of the body so much was because they didn't think the body was important in the resurrection. Many of them thought the resurrection as only a spiritual resurrection that had already happened. They thought they were living in their resurrected bodies. They denied the bodily resurrection of believers, so they viewed their bodies as something that could be used up and thrown away. They were of the opinion, as long as I believe these things, it doesn't matter what I do with my body. But Paul gives a couple of good reasons why it does matter what you do with your body. 1 Corinthians 6, 14 through 20 says this: Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall they not take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. And he continues on in verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So what Paul is saying is, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. It does matter what you do with your body because you have been made a part of the body of Christ. Don't defile the body of Christ. Paul didn't pull this idea out of thin air. He was citing Genesis 2:24, and they shall become one flesh. Church, our bodies were made to glorify God. Our minds were made to be renewed by the Word of God. And our actions are meant to show Christ to the world. This is why being saturated with the Word of God is so important. There are so many people who will tell you what you are allowed to do as a Christian. But being people of the Word means that we test everything with Scripture. Paul is telling the Corinthians, remember what the gospel has called you out of and what it calls you to, and that's newness of life. The second reality I want to look at is, according to the Scripture, the gospel is saving us. According to the Scripture, the gospel is saving us. And this is looking at the present life of the believer according to Scripture. Paul reminded them of what they had received, past tense, that's what we just looked at, and now he reminds them of what they're to do with what they receive, and that is to stand firm. In which you stand, and by which you're being saved. He says, you received it, you've put your faith in it, now stand in it. He uses similar language, again, in Romans 5. He says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace, in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And again in Romans 11, 20, they were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So how do they stand, church? They stand fast by grace through faith. Because God graciously chose you as an object of his affection, you now stand as sons and daughters of the one true God. Is there a better place to stand? Grace and faith cannot be separated when it comes to salvation. You only have saving faith when God reveals the truth of his word to you. Remember when Peter proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God? How did Jesus respond? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And that's why it's called grace, is because it's freely given. It's freely given to you, and this is the gospel. In this gospel of grace, you stand, and you stand in faith. But you didn't receive this grace to wear like a medal you receive at the completion of a marathon or put on a shelf when you get home after a season of Little League Baseball. When my wife and I were dating, she was a runner. She was training for a marathon. A marathon is 26 point. It's a long ways, guys. It's a long ways. And she was training for a marathon, and that season of life, she was a runner. And that season of life, if we wanted to do anything or make any plans, she had to consult her running schedule because she would run 10, 15, 18 miles, and that takes hours. And eventually she completed the marathon and she got the t-shirt and she got the medal, and she's basically since then quit running. She'll run occasionally for exercise, but mostly she's just chasing children. And but she has the t-shirt and she has the medal. That was 2015. And she hasn't run a marathon since. And if she were to see a group of runners go by, she would not say like, "Hey, I'm a runner." No, she hasn't run in years. She's not a runner. She can't step into a running club and say like, "I'm a runner. I ran a marathon a decade ago, so I'm technically qualified." No, she doesn't run anymore. She's not a runner. It's a similar concept with faith. It isn't something that you receive and then sort of keep up with occasionally or run to when things get difficult. But faith is something we actively live out and are constantly strengthening through the reading of God's word, fellowship and discipleship with other believers, and corporate worship. Hear how Paul describes his life in 2 Timothy. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." In saying this, he indicates that the life of the believer is a life full of everyday faithfulness. It's full of everyday striving. It's full of everyday just plodding along. We stand by grace through faith when trials come our way. We stand by grace through faith when we are suffering and tempted to despair. And we stand by grace through faith when the enemy wants to accuse us and when the world wants to point out our insufficiency. We stand by grace through faith when we are battling the flesh and the principalities of the air. This means that we stand firmly by grace through faith to be obedient to God's commandments. And at the same time, we stand firmly in the gospel of grace through faith when we fail. The reality we see in this text is that we are currently being saved by this gospel according to the scripture. At the beginning of verse 2, he says, "By which you are being saved." Aren't we already saved if we confess Christ as Lord? Haven't we already been saved from hell? Haven't we already been saved from the wrath of God? Quick answer, yes. Do we need to do anything to add to our salvation? Can we do anything to add to our salvation? No, we can't. We have no good works or righteousness to add to our salvation. Church, we've been saved from our peril, which is being guilty before God. But to use the language in the illustration of Paul, we're in the process of being saved as we fight the good fight, as we run the race, and as we stand firm in the faith. With our eyes on the ultimate prize of unity, true unity with God, and our resurrected and glorified bodies with the second coming of Christ. The idea of a process of being saved shouldn't cause a lack of confidence in our salvation, church. I want to be clear on this. This is actually a process called sanctification. This is a process that believers go through that brings confidence and joy in the truth of our salvation. This is why we never move on from the gospel. This is why I wanted to bring this to you on the first Sunday of the year. We never move on from the gospel, the simplicity of the gospel. It's good to talk and think about the deep things of Scripture and the deep things of God and the lofty theological ideas that are out there. It's good. It really is. But we never move on from the gospel. We never risk forgetting the foundation on which we stand. We're constantly being saved and confirming our faith by becoming more and more like Christ, the process of sanctification and deepening our faith, which pushes us into the future reality of believers according to Scripture. This is my third point. According to Scripture, this gospel will save us. Here Paul makes a distinction between those who believe the true gospel, which is the gospel according to Scripture, and those whose belief is in vain. He says, remember the gospel I preached to you if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, why would Paul question their belief? We've talked about it a little bit, some of the things they were doing. It was also because they were denying the essential truth of salvation. And so many in the church were being lured away by worldly wisdom. So he asked them the question, he presents to them, unless you believed in vain. Think about this for a second, church. Think about your main spiritual influence in your life, the person you go to for everything, asking you this question. Did you believe in vain? You know the gospel. I've presented it to you unless you believed in vain. How deeply would that question cut you? In John Calvin's commentary on this verse, he says this. These two expressions are very cutting, the expression being, if you hold fast and unless you believed in vain. This is what John Calvin says. In the first, he reproves their carelessness or fickleness because such a sudden fall was an evidence that they had never understood what had been delivered to them or that their knowledge of it had been loose and floating inasmuch as it had so quickly vanished. By the second, he warns them that they had needlessly and uselessly professed allegiance to Christ if they did not hold fast this main doctrine. Carelessness and fickleness. These are not characteristics of those who are actively putting their faith into the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. We should not be careless about obedience to God's commandments. We're not fickle in our worship of the one true God or passive about our fellowship with our brothers and sisters. Instead, we're careful and we're intentional to hold one another accountable through discipleship. We're not fickle or flighty in our interest of God's word or our love of God's people. These are things we crave. Through the process of sanctification, these are the things that we learn to crave and love. These are things we hold fast to. Old-timey sailors used to get the words hold fast across their knuckles. This was a phrase they would use as a call to action in raging seas. They would yell out, hold fast, which meant grab onto something solid, lest you be thrown overboard into the raging sea, lost forever. It was such a big fear of theirs, they would tattoo it on their bodies forever. It was a call for resilience and perseverance in the toughest of situations. The distinction that Paul is drawing here is that you cling to the gospel as your only hope. You hold fast with all your hope and will to the truth that Christ has defeated sin and death and was resurrected and now sits at the right hand of the Father where he has all dominion. You cling to the truth of this gospel or you cling to nothing. You cling to vanity. There's no in-between. You're either washed out to sea because your belief is in vain, or you hold fast to the word you received. When the world tempts you with all its shiny pleasures, and when trials tempt you to doubt that our God is good, and when the enemy whispers accusations in your ears, and you can't see the reasons for endurance and steadfastness and holiness, hold fast, church. Cling to the gospel. Hold fast. The author of Hebrews knew this well. He understood this well. Hebrews 3:6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Hebrews 3:14, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. Now, church, I realize that I've used some language that could tempt you to fear that it's all up to you. This is an act that you have to do. You have to find something to cling on to. Let me ask a question. Can we hold fast by our own strength, church? No. Paul's not just saying, just try harder, guys. Right? Paul's not written this letter, this scathing letter, to be like, so, you know, man up, figure it out. That's not what he's doing here. I say this to my daughters all the time whenever they're fussy. I say, you need to figure it out. And how foolish of a statement for me to say to a three-year-old, you need to figure it out. That's not what Paul is saying to the church, right? He's not saying, figure it out, guys. He's not saying try harder. We're not clinging on with our own ability to obey the law or even trust the Lord. Paul is saying, hold fast to what you freely received. Hold fast to the hope that you've been given. Psalm 121 says, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. It says later in verses 7 and 8, the Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Then in John 28 and 29, Jesus says this, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Church, you belong to the Father. You can't be lost from his grip. One of my favorite pictures I have in our house is my oldest. She's sitting in my lap, and she has the confidence of a 10-month-old, and she's holding on to my finger, and she's not even realizing it. It's something she did instinctively. And I love this picture for a lot of reasons, but the main reason I love it is because it's an image of the childlike dependency we should have on our Heavenly Father. My youngest still, to this day, whenever she goes down steps, she reaches back and she asks for my hand, and it just means she just wants to grab my finger. And as earthly fathers, we try to do our best to hold our children close and to protect them. And very frequently, my daughter falls down the stairs because I don't have the ability of my Heavenly Father, who's perfect. But Jesus tells us in John 10 that our Heavenly Father will never let us go. Even still, church, hold fast. Dig into the faith to which you've been called. Cherish it, knowing that the Lord will hold us fast. The call to hold fast isn't merely a call to rely on your own ability, but to hold fast to what has freely been given that can't be taken from us. Even still, church, hold it dear. Don't take it for granted. So we've seen how by the gospel we have been saved, we're being saved, and how it will continue to save us. So let's look at how we can trust this gospel. The reason we can trust this gospel is because it's rooted deeply in and throughout the entirety of the Word of God. Let's read verses 3 through 6 together. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. In accordance with the Scriptures, in accordance with the Scriptures. This is the gospel. Christ died to atone for our sins. He was buried, he was raised on the third day, and he did it all in accordance with the Scriptures. There is no contradiction. It was foretold, it was foreshadowed, it was prophesied. It's all according to the Scriptures. I imagine just having the Christmas season, you've heard a lot about prophecy and the foretelling of Christ coming. And this is what Paul leans on. Yeah, he appeared to Cephas and to the 12 and to more than 500 brothers, and he even appeared to Paul. Paul later says, and he even appeared to me. But that's not what Paul leans on. Paul doesn't lean on eyewitness accounts. Paul leans on Scripture when defending and presenting the gospel. In Acts 28:23, it says this, from morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God by trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. So what did Paul lean on? The law of Moses and the prophets. He leaned on the word of God. Paul used the Old Testament to try and convince the Jews in Rome, because Scripture alone is sufficient and has all authority and all say in controversy. And this is what Paul does here. He says, these things happened, and they're not just backed up by eyewitness accounts, but from direct or by direct revelation to Paul. But better yet, they're actually in accordance with Scripture. And it would have been really cool to be a fly on the wall to hear all the passages that Paul went to when he was defending Jesus to the Jews in Rome. But I think he had a few in mind. I'm going to read them now. Let's look at a few. Genesis 3:15. After the serpent tempted Adam and Eve, God told the serpent exactly what he had in store for him. This is what theologians call the first gospel. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is foretelling Christ's suffering and ultimately the victory he has over Satan on the cross. Isaiah 7:14, foretelling the virgin birth of the Messiah. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Or Zechariah 9:9, foretelling the triumphal entry we read in the Gospels. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And he most definitely had in mind Isaiah 53, verses 9 and 10, which tells of his death beside the criminals on the cross and his burial in Joseph's tomb and even his resurrection. Let's read this text real quick. You don't have to turn there. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Or even in Psalm 16:10, which we sang this morning, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. This foreshadows God the Father's faithfulness to raise his Holy Son from the grave. This is just scratching the surface of Old Testament passages that affirm and foreshadow Christ as victor. Paul knew that it was through the hearing of the word that people were saved. He knew that it was through the hearing of Scripture that people are encouraged and sanctified. Church, my prayer for you is that you seek to be a Psalm 1 Christian. Scripture preserves Jesus' sinless life. It preserves his sin-atoning death on the cross, and it preserves his resurrection. And it does these things by foreshadowing, foretelling, and by prophesying his death and resurrection. All Scripture points to Christ, church. And know that the gospel was presented to us as early as Genesis. And it's been presented in every following book. This is why I want to encourage you on this first Sunday of 2025 to be a people of the word. To dig in deep, be encouraged by the word. And I have three applications in closing. First application is, I want you to examine the spiritual influences in your life. My prayer for you, church, is that your main spiritual influence in your life is from your own spiritual disciplines in prayer and Bible reading, Sunday mornings, hearing the Word of God preached faithfully, and in the discipleship setting. Because in these settings, God's Word should be primary. And as I can tell this morning, just from before preaching and hearing your reading the Nicene Creed and the songs you sang, that Scripture is primary here. That's a grace from God. So take care to take in as much Bible as possible. Charles Spurgeon's favorite book was The Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't read that book, I want to challenge you to read it as well this year. But the reason that Spurgeon loved this book so much was because it was absolutely obvious that the author, John Bunyan, had a mind saturated with the Word of God. Charles Spurgeon described Bunyan this way: "The man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the Word of God." What a legacy, church. I heard another pastor say this of his father: "He's a man who lives in the joy of the Lord. If he's ever jostled, he spills out Psalms." What a legacy. This is my prayer for you, church. Second application: test everything with the Word of God. There are so many means of hearing spiritual content nowadays, between podcasts, Christian radio, and TV, books being put out. We have more books than ever before. I think there's some ridiculous number of books being published every day. It's so easy to listen to a podcast about the Christian life, and it's so easy to find sermons and resources that we can easily fall into the trap of letting other people do the work for us. Pray like Paul in Ephesians 3, that you may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth of the Word of God. And to know the love of Christ, which is revealed to us in His Word. Do the work of reading, do the work of studying, do the work of meditating, so that you can be prepared in every season. Bury the Word in your hearts, so that your bad doctrine detector goes off when you're reading something, you hear someone say something. Meditate on it day and night so that you can test everything with the Word. And if you hear anything off, go to the supreme authority of Scripture. Third application: be changed by the Word. If you've never been changed by the Word of God, then it has yet to pierce the division of the soul and the spirit. And I invite you this morning to repent and believe. If the Word of God hasn't changed your desires, not just your behaviors, but your desires, then submit yourself to the Word of God. Join a local church. Be discipled and bury the Word of God in your heart. Don't continue to live being influenced by the voices of the culture. Be influenced by the Word. As James 1:21 says, "Receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls." And church, if you have been changed by this Word, bury it in your hearts and stand in it. Hold fast to it and continue to be saved by it. Let's pray. Father, I praise you for your universal church. Father, I praise you for the ability to go halfway across the world and be able to meet with and hang out with other believers. And Father, I praise you for this church body specifically, where I can come in so freely and be a part of the embassy of heaven and meet brothers and sisters. Father, I pray for KBC this morning that this year would be the year of the Bible for them, that they would be encouraged by your Word daily, that relationships would flourish because their relationships are based on the Word of God. Father, I pray that you would bless this church and their hearts. I pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.